Romans 4, you ready? It's a pretty simple passage really, isn't it? I'm sitting there thinking, oh, I still don't know what's going on here. No. It's all completely explainable. Let me warm you up, bring you up to speed about what we've been looking at, just particularly last week. Really, the big question that's kind of hanging over us as we're pushing our way through these first few chapters of Romans is this: how can a wicked person be justified? How can a wicked person like you find yourself justified, declared righteous before God? Oh, there's Joe. Did you just walk in then? Oh, you sneaky. How can an unrighteous person stand right before God? How can that be? And we hear the good news we looked at last week in chapter 3, that there's a way. There is a way for us to be right with God. You're kidding, aren't you? Considering what we've looked at through the book of Romans, that is incredible news, that we can be right with God. And what is the way that a person can find themselves right with God, not wrong with God anymore, but now right with God in his favour? How can a person find themselves in that? It is by faith. Look at verse 22 back in chapter 3. This righteousness, the right with Godness, comes from God. It's from God, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how a person can be right with God. That is phenomenal news. You can find yourself right with God by faith in Jesus. And it's not just faith in Jesus in general, a general belief. It's a particular belief about Jesus. It's in the wrath-absorbing, sacrificial death of Jesus. You have faith in that. You put your trust in that, and you can receive the righteousness of God, find yourself right before God. That is phenomenal news. But that is the only way to find yourself right before God. It's not one of the ways, by faith. It's the only way. So much so that Christians for hundreds of years have said it is faith alone, by grace alone, that a person can find themselves right with God. And that is incredible news on one hand, to hear that it's by faith alone. There's nothing you can do. It's all been done for you. It's huge news. It's wonderful news. But I actually want to talk tonight about how it's also hard news to hear. Because I actually think faith alone is hard to hear. Let me unpack why that is. I think it's hard because we love to boast. I think it's hard because we love to be right. And I think it's hard because we love to live by sight, not faith. Let me see if I can unpack those for you. The first one, this: by faith alone is a hard thing to hear because we love to boast. Can I be honest with you? Deep down, I want people to think I'm great. And so do you. You want people to honour you. You do want people to praise you in some way, deep down. Sometimes we try and mask it, pretend like we don't. But deep down we do. We want honour. We want praise for ourselves. We actually do want to make much of ourselves. But when we hear that it's by faith alone, all this does is humble us and make much of God. That's not that easy to hear. Faith alone brings God glory and makes little of us. Look at verse 27. Paul talks about boasting there. He says, where then is boasting? In other words, on what basis can you boast in regards to your salvation? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. I mean, it's not allowed. If you're a Christian, you are not allowed to boast. It is inappropriate to boast in yourself as though you are something special. Why? Because we are justified and declared righteous by faith. All you've done is receive a gift that makes much of the giver, not the receiver. And it is a gift that is, verse 28, it comes to us. Look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man or woman is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Apart from the law, meaning simply, it's not by your own effort, it's not by your own ability to perform works of obedience that make you righteous. And it's the same for everyone. Verses 28 and 29 basically says, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised, uncircumcised, everyone's justified by the same faith. There's no difference anywhere. There's only one path to the top of the mountain to be right with God. There are not multiple paths. There is one way, and you don't get there by putting in your own performance to walk up that path yourself. The way to God is by catching a ride on Jesus, carried by Jesus, a gift received by faith. So we need to stop boasting. You need to pick up when you are boasting as though you're something special. You need to understand that you really are left with nothing to boast about. We have no grounds for thinking much of ourselves, and we have no grounds for thinking less of others who don't have faith. It leaves us humble and grateful, and I think pleading with God for others, that he would be gracious enough to grant many faith. He gives it. Now, with this in mind, it's clear for me, at least when I think into these things, that biblical Christianity has not been made up by people sitting around the room thinking, what kind of a God would we like to have? Because it's nothing but humbling for us to hear that we are wretched sinners and we are so utterly broken we cannot save ourselves. We need someone else to come in and save us, and we receive that gift through faith. That's nothing but humbling for us. Men did not come up with this idea about God. And Christianity stands alone here. Every other religion, which I want to say has been concocted by mankind to suppress the truth, them's fighting words, I know. Every other religion, which I believe has been concocted by men to suppress the truth, and if you've been with this in Romans, that's exactly what's going on in other religions. They are not genuine attempts to go after God. They are mankind's attempt to suppress the truth about God because we're so wretched. We find it so hard to acknowledge the truth about him. Every other religion is different from Christianity because it leaves a person with something to boast about. Every other religion leaves a person with something to boast about. Christianity stands alone. But in this, I want to say, beware that even within Christianity, broadly speaking, even within Christianity, there are some who subtly try to redefine faith and make it a work. Be careful of that one. Be careful of those who redefine the concept of faith so that it is not simply a response that you're enabled to give to what God's done to you, but faith is this thing that you conjure up within yourself. It's an ability that starts in your own subcochal area. Is that an area? Sounds bad, doesn't it? I think it just means your guts. Come on. Some people would define faith like this. God comes so far and he puts out the invitation. And then he sits back and he sees who in themselves can conjure up the ability to have trust in him, and they come the rest of the way. Faith is not a work. Have a look at it really clearly here in verses 4 and 5. Sorry, I'm a bit animated tonight. I don't know. I'll try and pull that back a little bit. Look at verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. It's just a little illustration. When you work, the wages you get, they're not a gift, are they? They're an obligation because you've worked, and so that's what's owed to you. It's an obligation. This is not how your salvation works. God is not obliged to give you your salvation because your faith is a work. And it says in the next one, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Can you see the distinction there? But to the man who does not work but trusts in God, they're two radically different things. Don't confuse them. They're opposites of each other. To have faith in God, to trust in him, is not a work that you do. And here's the radical thing to consider. Even your faith, your ability to trust, is a gift from God. So there is no praise to you, just glory for God. And as we dig into these things, I think they're hard, because it leaves me with no grounds to boast and think much of myself, but just all the grounds in the world to give glory to him, the giver, who does everything, even enabling me to believe, taking off my blindfold, putting his spirit into me, bringing me from death to life so that I can go, wow, look at the cross. That's amazing. My sin gets dealt with. God the Father's wrath gets absorbed. That's amazing. The only reason I can see that, and you can see it, those of you who can, you've been given a gift. Nothing to boast in. Faith alone is hard. It's hard for another reason. I'll give you this one. I'll give you this one for free. Sorry, all these weird thoughts going through my mind. I've got to tell you, often when I'm speaking, I'm thinking heaps of things. I'm thinking about you and the conversation I've got to have with you. I've got to try and bring them in and just focus. That's a little insight into me anyway. We should get on with it. Okay. Faith alone is hard because we love to be right. And actually, we hear, and many of you will hear that you're wrong here, and we don't like to be corrected. Paul, as he writes this letter to the Romans, he is very clearly challenging and correcting thinking. Very clearly, that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to approach people with a particular understanding and say, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now, it's worth acknowledging that because there's thinking in the first century here that was wrong, and that very same thinking exists today in spades as well. And if it's your thinking, it's wrong. And that's a hard thing to hear. The Bible loves to do this. The Bible loves to correct our thinking. Whenever we actually come to the Scriptures, we must be open to correction, which is a super hard thing to do. I'll tell you what's easy to do. You come to the Scriptures and you read things and you just try and fit them into pre-existing categories of beliefs you already have. And some of those are wrong. So we need to come to the Scriptures and we need to come humbly, all of us together humbly, and be teachable, be willing to unlearn some things and accept new things. So what was going on? What was the belief? What was the thinking that Paul is actually challenging here? In the first century here, it was pretty common among the Jews, common among God's people, this type of thinking. And it's pretty easy, I think, to get our heads around. It's the whole basis on which Paul is hitting up here. First century Jews, many of them thought this, that to be righteous, meaning to be right before God, I need to clarify that because the word righteous gets used differently in Scripture. In the Old Testament, sometimes the word righteous is used to just talk about an upright person. A person who's having a crack and they're doing an okay job is sometimes considered a righteous person, doing their best to live for God and honor Him. But then righteousness is also used to talk about a person who is perfectly right with God and in right standing before Him. Can you see the difference? It's the difference between someone who's having a go and doing all right and the word being used to talk about someone who's perfectly right before God and perfectly in His favor. That's what Paul is addressing here. And the thinking is this, that it's possible to be righteous, it's possible to be perfect in relationship with God right before Him by obedience to law. It's what Paul is challenging. Many in the first century thought that to follow the Ten Commandments and all of the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments, all the Levitical laws to do with special foods you could and couldn't eat, special days you needed to commemorate, sacrifices and rituals, circumcision was one of them. There's just this plethora of laws, the embodiment of the laws of God, which summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it was really common for first century Jews to think that obedience to those laws made you right before God. It's being religious, keeping the law. It's basically to say this, salvation can be achieved by working. Okay? This was the common belief. Salvation by works, the things you do, the works you do, can make you right with God, which is basically to actually say that your salvation is an obligation that God should be giving you because of your hard work that you've been doing. And in this, the way they viewed the law, now we need to dive into a few things here with law and Abraham. You've got to tease into it, otherwise you can't understand what's going on. The way they saw the law, those who held this view that you could be right before God by obedience, the way they saw the law was this, that it was a way back to God. And the law was given so that you would keep it, and as you keep it, you're right with God. So can you imagine their confusion when Paul comes on the scene, a leading Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, who gets converted to Christianity, and he starts teaching this new kind of teaching that you can be righteous by faith. Not by keeping the law. You're righteous by believing, by trusting in something that's been done for you. Can you see the confusion? They're scratching their head going, oh, okay, maybe that's just for the Gentiles. Because we Jews, we're right with God by the law, so maybe this faith thing is just for the Gentiles. And Paul goes, no, it's for everyone. And so then they're thinking, well, has God changed his mind? Did God at one stage want us to keep all his commandments and then we're right with him, and now has he changed his mind from law to faith? So from works to grace. Is that what's going on? Has God changed his mind? And if that's the case, can you see them scratching their head? It's worth getting into their mindset. Scratching their head and going, what was the point of the law? Why did God give the law? Does faith nullify the law? Which is exactly the question that Paul is posing there in verse 31 of chapter 3. Can you look at it with me? Verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. How does faith uphold the law? Well, they had the law wrong, basically. The law was never given to provide a way back to God. The law never made a person righteous, and it was never intended to do so. How's that sit with you? That was not the purpose of why God gave the law. God gave the law, and he knew no one would ever be able to keep it because God knew full well the depths of our sin and our brokenness. He gives the law, the Ten Commandments and everything in it, knowing that no one was going to be able to keep it. So why does he give it? Well, it's not to make anyone righteous. He gives the law for a whole different reason. The majority of the Jews in the first century missed the point of why the law was given. Do you know why the law was given? I'll put it like this. The law was given so that God's people would see their sin and they would be pointed toward needing a Saviour. That's why the law was given. The law was given to display God's righteous character in those commands and so that God's people would see that they are not righteous like their God. It says it in verse 20 in chapter 3. Have a look at there with me. Verse 20, chapter 3. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You got that one? What does the law do? Well, it's through the law. It's through trying to obey the law, you become conscious of your sin. You become conscious of the fact that you're not righteous. And that was exactly God's intent. He gives the law so that we would see that we're sinful and that we're broken. And that's what law does, doesn't it? That's what rules do. They help you see how broken you are. This is what it does for me anyway. Whenever I see rules, I just want to break them, yeah? It's that classic wet paint sign. And you walk up to it and you're like, I wonder if it really is. You just want to touch it, don't you? I do. I just want to touch it. Back in the 90s, I grew up in the Shire. Ashamed to say, yeah? Not only did we provide the Cronulla riots, now we came up with the TV show, The Shire. And I just hang my head in shame, which is such a pity. Anyway, I grew up in the Shire, and one of the things that we got into the habit of doing was cliff jumping and bridge jumping, yeah? So whenever you could find a cliff where you could take a run and jump and clear the rocks and land in the water, you'd go for it. So we'd always hunt down cliffs and bridges that you could jump off. Lots of you guys do that, I know. Now, it hadn't ever occurred to me to jump off this one particular bridge until I drove over it and saw a sign that said, no jumping off the bridge. Yeah? And the first thing that pops into my mind is, I'd never even thought about doing that. That must be a good jump. You must be able to do it. So I do a lap and I come back and I'm like, I'm standing looking over the edge. You could totally do this. You could jump this. So, you know, round up the boys and we do it that night. We think we jump the bridge. Now, this is before I was a Christian, obviously, right? And we're... No, yeah. So we all jump together. By the time you swim back in, the cops are there ready to deal with you, give you a little warning. Anyway, is this just me, or when you see a sign, do you think, I just need to break that? You know, law, taking the opportunity of sin in our hearts, Galatians unpacks this for us really well. Just shows us how sinful we are. It's what rules do. It's what laws do. It's partly, I think, the predominant thing God intends as he brings his law, to show us that we're just wretched. And we're just sinful. Faith does not nullify the law because faith upholds the law because the law works fine because no one can keep it. So everyone is, they can see their sin. Now you can see that this is a hard thing for the Jews to hear that they had it wrong and that they had it wrong for a long time, a long, long time. The way Paul actually helps them to see that they've got it wrong and they're wrong, is he takes two of their ultimate heroes, Jewish men, ultimate heroes, and he actually says, these guys got it. They never thought you could be made righteous by the law. And so he talks about Abraham, he talks about David. Can you see how he does that here in the passage? Look at how he talks about Abraham. This is like a slam dunk for his argument. You see it there in verse 1 of chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. There's the faith word. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. For Abraham, he understood very clearly that the way he was righteous before God was not the law, it was because of his belief. And when did he first put his belief in God and have his righteousness credited to him? Well, it was long before the law even existed, any of God's law, even the law of circumcision. That kind of gets fleshed out in verses 10 and 11. Have a look there with me, verse 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Under what circumstances was it credited? That's the righteousness of God. Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, it was before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The point being here is this: Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was declared righteous not by the law, not by works. He's declared righteous by believing, righteous by faith, long before he was ever circumcised, long before there was any law or guidelines about how to be God's people, okay? And then he points out David, the very same thing. From verse 6 onward, David, look at verse 6 in chapter 4, where Paul kind of brings in Psalm 32 to make the point. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Paul's wanting to make it really clear. Your two big heroes of your faith, none of them thought they were righteous by works. It's always been by faith. It's always been by belief. Now, I want to come to you. Is this a hard thing for you to hear? Is it hard for you to hear because you've always had this dichotomy, and it's a false dichotomy. You've got it wrong. That in the Old Testament, there was an old covenant, and everybody was righteous before God in the old covenant by works of the law, and they all had to obey the commandments, and that's what made them right before God. But now in the new covenant, now we've got Jesus, we get made right by faith. Wrong. God has always been making people righteous by faith. It's always been a gifted righteousness. It's never been by works. God's promise continues through the covenants. Or it might be this is a hard word for you to hear because deep down, it's always been works for you. It just always has. I think we're born this way. We're born thinking, well, it's got to be works. It's got to be my efforts to earn approval with God because that's how every other relationship in my life works. I work hard to get the approval of others and the love of others. So that's how it must be with God. It's radically different. And if that's you, if you've just always thought, oh, it's just works, isn't it? And you think that deep down because you think, well, deep down, you know, I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. I'm good. Surely God will go, yeah, you're all right. Or maybe deep down you've thought, well, my family, I come from a really nice family heritage. They've always been Christian or they've always been Catholic or I got baptized when I was a kid. Some kind of family heritage, some kind of family ritual that just, it's been in your head. You're like, oh, I'm right with God. You're not. That's works. That doesn't do anything for you. Or you might be thinking right now, the things I'm doing, the works I'm doing are so pleasing to God. I must be right with him. I can speak the language, Christianese. I can get along to the right things enough. You know, Christianese. Where you call people brother and you say, let's encourage one another. And you have fellowship. Use all those Christian words. So people go, oh, wow, they must be Christian. Carry a Bible. I can pray out loud. There's all these religious things that we can do which we can think, well, I must be right with God if I can do all those things and not by works. And if that's you, please hear me. Please hear the scriptures. You've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. Unlearn a belief. You do not find yourself right with God by doing anything, any kind of work. The only way to be right with God is by faith, by just trusting him. Yeah? And here's my final one. And this is a bigger one and a harder one for us to get our heads around. So I think it's probably more important for us. Faith alone is a hard thing for us to hear because we love to live by sight. We love to live by sight. We love control, and faith takes control out of our hands. We love tangible things that we can do, or things we can see, or emotions we can feel to assure us of our right standing before God. We love to live by sight. That's what it means. And God says, no, just trust me. It glorifies me the most. My people simply trusting me and not living by sight. I use that term faith not by sight. It comes up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, when Paul's trying to help people understand that though you're in this body now and this one is wasting away, there is a glorious body that is to come. You will be raised. You will be with him. You'll be in this glorious, glorious human body raised and fit for heaven one day. And although you can't see it now, live by faith, not by sight. You can't see what you will be. Faith is not by sight. Now, we hear people say today, and you might even say this as well, I'll believe it when I see it. That's not belief. If you can see it, it's not belief. If you say, I'll believe it when I see it, and you kind of say that to God, when I see it, when I see more, when you do more, I'll believe it. God says, no, believe it before you see it. That's what faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of faith, right throughout history, says this. Some of you know it says, faith is to be certain of what you cannot see. To have faith in God is to trust in things you cannot see right now. They're not in existence right now. You can't feel them. You can't touch them. They are in existence in a spiritual sense, but you can't see it. Can't touch it. Faith in God is to trust that something is true, even though you can't see it, because God says it's true. Faith is to trust that something's going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet, because God says it's going to happen. So really, faith is more about God than the subject of what he's promising. See if you can follow me on this. The key to faith is understanding the one who made the promise in the first place. Well, some would put it like this. Faith is all about the object of your faith, not the subject of your faith. And so really, if you're hearing a promise coming at you from God, you're hearing a promise coming to you from the Scriptures, the question is not, is that a reasonable thing? Is that a believable thing that could happen to me, or that is the case? The question is this, is the promise giver trustworthy? Is the one who's made that promise faithful? Is he reliable? And really, the key to faith is to see that God is completely trustworthy, has always done exactly what he said he would do. It is the case if God says it is. And we see that, I reckon, in Abraham's faith, because he can't see what God is promising. It's just not there. He can't touch it, can't feel it, can't see it. But he believes it. He has faith in God because of what he believes about God himself. Have a look at Abraham's faith with me here for a minute. Now, when we talk about Abraham having faith, Abraham believing, it's worth acknowledging that what was Abraham called to believe in? What was he called to have faith in? Was it to put his trust in Jesus' death? Well, no, because this is pre-Abraham. What was Abraham called to put his trust in? It wasn't faith in Jesus. Although I will say this, Galatians 3:8 actually says that the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. So what Abraham was called to put his trust in, the promise that was given to him, was like the gospel in advance, not in full flower. He hadn't heard of Jesus yet, hadn't known of the cross, but he knew that it was all heading in that direction. He trusted in God, basically. Now think with me about the promises that were given to Abraham. You get them in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, and they go like this. I'll give you my version. As God comes to this man, this pagan man, a Chaldean, and he plucks him out of nowhere, and he says, I'm going to do something special with you that's going to impact all of creation. I'm actually going to restore all of creation. I'm going to do it starting with you, pagan man. Nothing you knew of your own value. He says, here's what I'm going to do with you. Even though you're heaps old, I'm actually going to make you have a family, a really big family. In fact, I'm going to cause a great nation of people to come from you. And in Genesis chapter 15, he gets Abraham to look up into the stars and he says, count them. So shall your offspring be. There's the promise to Abraham. You're going to have a family and your family is going to be so great, you're not even going to be able to count them, which is why you get this quote, so shall your offspring be, coming up. It's kind of the guts of the promise that was given to Abraham. You're going to have a family, but not just have a family so you can have a nice family. No, no, no. There's a specific outcome from this family, an outcome from the people, and God says to Abraham, through the nation that I'm going to bring into existence from you, through this nation, blessing and salvation are going to stream out to all people. That's how I'm going to restore my creation, in something that's going to come from you. Now, we know that that one thing that came from Abraham, the seed that came from Abraham, was Jesus. And Jesus is the one who brings that blessing and restoration to all creation. We know how it gets fulfilled, but Abraham's just back here thinking, well, what do I do with a promise like that? If Abraham was to live by sight, he would hear what God has said to him and look around him and see absolutely no evidence that anything like that was ever able to happen, because he was heaps old. Just really, really old. I mean, look at verse 18. We'll read from verse 18 in chapter 4. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. There's the promise. Now look at this. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Now, here's the scenario for the guy. He's 100. He's 100. I don't think we've got anyone here who's 100. Anyone close? If you were close, you would hear, if a promise was made to you, you're going to conceive a child. And if your wife or whatever, she's the same age, it says here her womb is dead, that's a funny thing to hear. Abraham faces the facts and goes, all right, reality is I'm really old. And conception for us is going to be a miracle. In fact, sex that leads to the conception, just as big a miracle. Don't mean to diss on old people here, but you've got to acknowledge that that's the fact. And I wonder whether that's what made Sarah laugh when she first heard the promise. You know, back in Genesis where the announcer says, you're gonna have a family. Sarah's just there giggling. She's like, you're just human. No, no, that's silliness. That doesn't happen anymore. It's happened for 50 years or whatever. Come on. I don't know when it wraps up. And God goes, no, you watch what I can do with you old people. You know, I can raise the dead. Which is metaphorically what he kind of needs to do with Abraham and Sarah. He needs to raise the dead. Yeah? Look at verse 17 in chapter 4. This is actually what Abraham clung to, that God was a God who could raise the dead. Verse 17. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. And look at this, what he believed about God. The God who gives life to the dead and calls the things that are not as though they were. That was the substance of Abraham's belief. It was a trust in who God was, what God could do, that he's a God who can raise the dead. Look at verse 21. Actually, look at verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. Abraham's fully persuaded in who God is, that he's powerful, and he's got the power to do whatever he promises that he's going to do. Hebrews chapter 11 comments on Abraham's faith, and it says this, that he, Abraham, he considered him, God, he considered him faithful who made the promise. That's where Abraham's faith comes in. It's in the object of his faith. It's his belief about God. And so Abraham, in hope, believed and became the father of nations. In fact, if you do go to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you've never read Hebrews 11, get in there and have a look at the heroes of old, those men and women throughout the ages who have had great faith in God. The theme is the same. What is it about their faith? They are those who, they were given a promise by God. They did not receive the things promised in their lifetime. They only saw them coming at a distance. And though they didn't even see it, they trusted. They believed in God. And it says in Hebrews 11 that God was not ashamed to be called their God. God was glorified in being called their God. Because they were a people who, though they did not see the promises of God unfold in their lifetime, They believed because God is trustworthy. Now, here's the deal for us. How does your faith go today? Is your faith hooked up in sight, or is it not by sight? How do we walk in the footsteps of Abraham and have our belief credited as righteousness like his was? How is it not by sight for us? I'll give you a little thing on the way there, and that is this. When I'm talking about faith for us, don't hear me saying blind faith, as though there is absolutely no evidence whatsoever to put your trust in Jesus. No. The faith that we have originates from an accurate record of God's actions throughout history recorded to us in Scripture, a verifiable historical document. And particularly the events of Jesus, the fact that he lived, the fact that he died, and even the fact that he rose again from the dead, they are verifiable historically. So that everyone ought to consider the significance of the events of Jesus. And as you put your mind to considering the events of Jesus, here's where faith steps in. Faith is what is given to a person, which enables them to look at the events of Jesus and see the spiritual significance. Just to see a man hanging on a cross and then rising again and see that that takes their sin and absorbs God's wrath, the punishment that they deserve. It's not blind faith because there's verifiable evidence, and yet it must be faith to see the spiritual significance of those events. And here's what you're called to believe in today. This side of Jesus, the promise that comes to us is this. Put your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus, and you can be assured of these things. Here's the promise. How do you go out clinging to these things? Trust in the sacrifice of Jesus, and you can be confident of this. You can be confident that you have been declared righteous. You can be confident that you are forgiven and you have been redeemed. You can be assured that there is now no condemnation for you. You can be confident that God looks upon you now, right now, all day, every day, no matter what kind of a day you have, God looks upon you now with favor. And he sees you righteous. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can be confident that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you have been joined to God in Christ, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you have put your trust in Jesus, know this, you have fullness. You now have, today, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And soon, when you die, you will be raised from the dead to live with him in a right relationship for all time. That is the promise of God to us. Put your faith in him, and there is the promise. Now, do you find it easy to see all those things that I just mentioned? Do you find it easy to feel all those things, to touch all those things? Can you see those things easily? I think it's hard. It's hard to live by faith. And so the temptation for us will be to go hunting for assurance elsewhere. We go hunting for assurance that we're right with God by sight. And it's a tragedy. We look for physical things, tangible things, evidences that we can see and feel and touch to assure us that we're right with God. And I say it's dangerous because it's not God's design for us. He designs for us to be in relationship with him by faith, not by sight. Can I mention a few of the things that I think we are tempted to look into that are sight things, things that are tangible to us, and we look for assurance that we're right with God in these things? I'll mention a few. Blessings. Relationship blessings. Financial blessings. The blessings of success in your life. It's possible to look for those things and long for those things, and when we see those things, come to the conclusion that God's favor is upon me, and therefore I must be right with him. Not by sight. God is a generous giver, and he can give many good things, but none of them are evidence that you're saved. Let me put it like this. While it may be that some of those blessings of God may come to you, and they may be evidence that God is at work in you and others around you, they mustn't be the things that you lean on for assurance that you're right with God. Are you with me on that? Otherwise, when the blessing doesn't come, when the relationship falls apart, when your finances just hit the dust, when your success never comes, You go, well, am I out of favor with God? Am I not right with God? No. He never promises that they will come for everyone all the time who is in him. Assurance is not in those things. Those things are the things by sight that we go after. I'll give you another one. Miraculous things. Things like healings or conversions or radical transformations. People who have been given radical kind of victory over sin. It's possible that we can look for those things, long for those things, and when we do see them, we think, great, God is hearing me, God is listening to us, and he's responding, my faith must be real. I must be right with him. Now, they're all good things. We ought to pray for people to be healed. Absolutely. We ought to pray for conversions and celebrate conversions when we see them. We ought to long for radical transformation in life and victory over sin. But when those things don't come in the timing that we want them to come, does that cause you to doubt that God's there and he's listening? Doubt that you're right with him? No. Don't lean on those things for assurance that you're right with God. They're wonderful, and God may bring some of them in his own timing, and we can pray for them, absolutely, but don't lean on them for assurance. One final thing. The experience of closeness. This is one thing I think we kind of look for to see if God's still real or if we're still right with him. That experience of closeness, hearing God's voice, the still small voice, the word of prophecy from someone, or even whether you think you're understanding the Bible as it's coming to you, or it might be the experience of closeness that you get emotionally moved in prayer or in song, or the experience of closeness that you're just walking down the street and you're having those God moments. Like, is it that you look for those things and take those things as signs because you can feel him, and so he must be true and it must be real and I must be right with him? Be very careful. Be very careful. God may do those things, but don't lean on them for assurance that you're right with him. Assurance is elsewhere. Assurance that you're right with God is only by faith, a simple, radical trust and belief that God is faithful and he is trustworthy. And if he declares it to be the case, then that's how it is. If he says it's going to happen, he'll do it. He's powerfully able to do what he has promised to do. And when his people, when we stand in faith and live not by sight, when we stand in faith, he is glorified in us. Because it's a radical thing. When we believe in the things we cannot see or haven't yet come to be because of the character of our trustworthy God, he's glorified. Like he was in Abraham. I'll leave it there. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you again to hear that we can be made righteous. But it is a hard word, in a sense, to hear that it's only by faith. Father, we long for you to work by your Spirit in us and cause us to desire, first and foremost, your glory. And we see that you are most glorified as your people have a simple and deep faith in who you are and the promises that you've given. Father, would you do that work in us so you're glorified? Amen.